Thank you, dear friends. Greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus. You know, my son is a law student in England, but he graduates in June, but he's been accepted to medical school after law school next year. And so he's doing a paramedical course in Israel this summer to see if he wants to do another 7 years of school after law school. Jewish kids either do law or medicine. I give my kids a choice. I said, after college, I can put you through law school, I can put you through medical school, I can put you through dental school, or I can put you through the wall. What's it going to be? And when he was in Israel, a bomb went off in London, one block from his law school. Don't be afraid to come to Israel. Now, there's two ways to go to Israel. You can go with class or you can go without class. Me, I have a lot of class, only it's all low. But I have one advantage. If you want to come to Israel with us, Ani Medaber Iberit Vrit Tov Meod, I speak Hebrew. All of our tour guides are Israeli Jewish believers, and I speak the language. But I'm not the only tour. David Hocking is nearly filled up, or he is filled up. But if you want to come with us, we have a short tour in December, end of November, early December, and we have another tour in depth 2 weeks next year in September. If you'd like details, just give us your name and address. And we meet at the Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, and we go there, and we see the work of the Lord by Calvary Chapels and the local fellowships when we're there. And our tour guides are all Israeli Jewish believers, and of course I speak the language, my family are Israeli. Come, don't be afraid to come. If not with us, with David Hocking, with Jack Hibbs, but please come. Everybody should see the Promised Land one time before the millennium. In any event, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11 very quickly. We'll look at two passages from the New Testament, Romans chapter 11. Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if I somehow might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. What is God's barometer of what the church should be? When will the church know it is what it is meant to be? When will the bride be dressed for the bridegroom? What is God's acid test of what the church should be? When the body of Christ can provoke the Jews to jealousy and make them want to get saved. How can any church which believes in replacement theology provoke the Jews to jealousy? If you can win Jews, you can win anybody. God promised that through Abraham's descendants, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Anthropologically, the two people groups who are descended from Abraham are Jews and Arabs. Who are the two kinds of people most difficult to see get saved? Jews and Arabs. Now you'd think since the promise of salvation was to come through the seed of Abraham, Jews and Arabs would be the easiest. They're the hardest. The reasons for that are not simply historical or cultural or sociological. The reasons are spiritual and theological. If you can reach Jews, if you can reach Abraham's physical descendants, you can reach anybody. But it takes one good church to provoke Jews to jealousy, especially in the aftermath of a history characterized by centuries of anti-Semitism, from Luther's Protestantism to the Church of Rome with its Inquisitions, to the replacement theology of today. The devil knows this. Replacement theology has further raging implications than most people actually realize. For the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, Israel has to be provoked again. What kind of a church can possibly provoke them when it's denying that they're still the chosen people of God, even though the New Testament says they are? With this in view, I've been given the subject today, what's wrong with the church? We'll be here for 2 weeks, but I only have 50 minutes. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, please. Revelation, chapter 3. Verse 15. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. God hates a mixture. If you go to Pamukkale in Turkey, where Laodicea is, you'll see there's hot springs and cold springs. But where the waters mingle, the lukewarm springs. You'll see people saying, well, find the good and kick out the bad. The mixture itself tells you something is not of God. The Hebrews could not make a garment of wool and flax. Well, there's some good in purpose driven. Well, there's some good in Pensacola. Well, there's some good. By virtue of the fact there's a mixture, it tells you it's a deception. There's always real cheese in the rat trap. Peter uses the Greek word parasogzousin. They lay truth next to error. False teachers put truth next to error. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, they put truth next to error. Parasogzousin in Greek. By virtue of the fact that there's some truth, that tells you there is always real cheese in a rat trap. Take the good and leave. Parasogzousin is this. Well, I'm going to put some hot water in here, and I'm going to put some cold water in here. I'm going to spit out the cold and keep the hot. I'm going to put some milk in my tea, but I'm only going to swallow the tea and spit out the milk. It's a homogeneous solution. It doesn't work. It's parasogzousin. People who are telling you this stuff don't understand Greek. They don't understand Hebrew. They don't understand the Word of God. It just doesn't work. You cannot possibly spit out the milk and swallow the tea. He hates the mixture. Let's continue. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the disgrace of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Laodicea's first problem is it doesn't know it's Laodicea. The lukewarm church doesn't know it's lukewarm. It is blinded by materialism. Now notice, worldly churches will always judge by the same standards as the world. We've got a lot of people, we've got a lot of money, big offerings, God must be blessing us. They judge the way the world does, by numbers and money. Worldly churches will judge by the same standards as the world, and they're too blind to see that that's what they're doing. There was only a faithful remnant of Jews ready for the first coming of the Messiah, and there's only going to be a faithful remnant of Christians ready for His return. It will not be the masses. Let's look. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, as God counts wealth. White garments that you may clothe yourself, that the disgrace of your nakedness may not be seen, may not be revealed. I sought to anoint your eyes. Those whom I love I reprove and correct. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Let me tell you why so often good Christians, good believers, have more trouble in this world. God only corrects His children. He doesn't correct the others. Let's look. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you're like me, you usually use verse 20 in evangelism. That is a fair application. But exegetically, that's not what it's about. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to the church. It's fine to apply it in evangelism. I do. But that's not what it primarily means in its context. He's knocking on the door of the church. Okay? These seven churches that existed at the end of the first century are seven pictures of churches that can exist generally with specific emphasis on the last days. However, dispensationalists say, and I think rightly say, that they are seven consecutive and somewhat overlapping periods of church history. The final period will be Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. Point, please. Laodicea is made up of two Greek words. Leo, we get the word laity, peoples, and dikaiomai, opinions, judgments. It is a church that runs on people's opinions. That is what the church is being run on today. Secular marketing philosophies, secular management philosophies. Their evangelism is not biblical evangelism. It is running an enterprise. People leave one church for another following these programs. They find the latest freak show in town, and then when the freak show is over, they go find the next flavor of the month. People leave church A for church B, but people actually being born again and saved and discipled, that's not what's really happening in these churches that follow the fads and gimmicks. They are taking customers from their competitors. They are running enterprises. They are following secular management and philosophy, secular management philosophy and secular marketing techniques. They are not following biblical principles. Whenever we use any discipline learned from the secular world, it must be subordinated to the principles of Scripture and closely and clearly directed by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what's happening. Point. want to explain something about worldviews, the philosophy of life, the way people see things. You can always argue which came first, the chicken or the egg, but for the sake of brevity and argument, let's put it this way. When there's a change in science, you will have a change in technology. That, in turn, will change the economy. Once the economy changes, there'll be social, cultural, and political changes, and people's philosophy of life will be different. Their worldview will change. This has happened various times in church history. For instance, the Industrial Revolution. That's when it happened. Science changed, technology changed, the economy changed. We went from an agricultural economy to a manufacturing economy. People saw things differently. There was a spiritual gap. How do you communicate the gospel to the new worldview? This was an issue that faced John Wesley and the early Methodists. Another time was the Reformation. You have the astrolabe invented. Now Francis Drake and Magellan could circumnavigate the world. India and the New Worlds were discovered. The economy was changed. Feudalism declined. Capitalism was born. The nation state came about as the changes took place in Europe. In the Middle Ages, people who preached the gospel like the Waldensians or the Lollards in England following John Wycliffe or the people who followed John Huss in Europe were murdered by the Pope because he controlled the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman. Once the Holy Roman Empire fragmented, the Pope did not have that kind of political leverage anymore. And Luther could get away with things that others were killed for. The worldview changed. It was no longer feudalism. The printing press was invented. New technology. Now Bibles could be mass-produced. How do you communicate the gospel to the new worldview? Point. When a worldview changes, it's what people today call a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift. Now, I've named two in history. One was the Reformation. Luther came along at a time, but he said nothing new. John Huss said the same things 100 years earlier. 200 years before that, it was being said by others in Europe called the Waldensians. The Lollards said it. There was always a time when there were Bible-believing Christians. People in the West have the idea that the Protestant reformers rediscovered the gospel. There were people who never lost it. But when the worldview changed, the gospel could spread more rapidly. How did they communicate the gospel to a new worldview? The same with the revivalists. People made their living on farms. Once the Industrial Revolution began in England, people were working in sweatshops. They had kids 4 years of age digging in coal mines. Tremendous social injustice. People who used to live in an agricultural economy were now working in sweatshops, almost slave labor. How do you communicate the gospel to a factory culture, to an urban environment? This is what faced John Wesley and George Whitefield. There have been other times in history of the church where people have faced a changing worldview. Today, we have a changing worldview. Society in the Western world is post-industrial. People no longer make their living in Pittsburgh making steel. Steel is now made by robots or in the third world. People no longer manufacture automobiles in Detroit. That's done by robots or subcontracted out to the third world or to the Far East. What does a coal miner or a steel worker know about microchips or biogenetic technology? Change in science, change in technology, change in economy. And you have people who are socioeconomically displaced. That is one reason the school system will never work again. It was made to program people to be automatons of the old technocracy, to work in a factory culture. Stand up and sing the national anthem. When the bell rings, you work until lunch bell. Well, schools condition people for that. In the new economy, more work is done at home from a computer. Where should children be educated? At home on a computer. But the old educational bureaucracy wants to maintain the status quo because of its vested interests, same as the unions. But you're not going to change progress. They cannot stop it. We have a new worldview. We have a paradigm shift. This paradigm shift we are in is called postmodernism. How do you communicate the gospel to people with a new worldview? Point. I want to introduce you to two terms. Recontextualize and redefine. Just keep this on for a moment. Recontextualize and redefine. When you take the gospel of Jesus and you explain it for the new worldview without changing its meaning, you are recontextualizing it. You're not changing the meaning of the gospel. You're keeping the same gospel. Justification by faith, salvation by grace, substitutionary atonement. You're keeping the same gospel, but you are simply communicating it for a new worldview. However, once you change that gospel for the new worldview, you are redefining it. The challenge is always to recontextualize, as we'll see, not to redefine. But today, the church in the Western world is not recontextualizing the gospel. We are redefining it. I'll give you an example of how this works very briefly. The Wycliffe Bible translators. They went to one tribal area in Equatorial Africa who'd never seen snow. They didn't know what snow was. So how do you translate Isaiah 1:18 to people who didn't know what snow was? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What snow? We don't know what that is. So they translated it, your sins shall be white as coconut. That was the whitest thing they had. That was simply recontextualizing. It did not change the meaning. But today, you have inclusive translations that change the meaning. You have paraphrases that are censored Bibles, that are politically correct, that will edit out things to suit feminism, to suit homosexual ordination. They change the meaning. They redefine. What we need to do always biblically is what Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians 9. I became all things to all men that I might reach them. You acculturate, but you never change the meaning. We have to recontextualize. How dare we define? We cannot change the word of God. But people are doing it and have done it. Let's understand what's happening in the church today. Where it's going wrong, why it's going wrong, how it's going wrong. Point. The first time there was a need to change the way the gospel was presented was when Paul took the gospel to the Greco-Roman world. Jews seek a sign, Greeks seek wisdom. So when Paul goes to Athens, O men of Athens, I perceive you are religious in every way. He has to recontextualize the gospel for people with a Greco-Roman worldview. But he did not change its meaning. He knew what he was doing. He kept the Jewish gospel. He took concepts that Jews could understand and put it into a language and into a cultural framework that Greeks could understand it without changing its meaning. That was the first time the gospel was recontextualized. But then something went wrong. In the 4th century, again, as I pointed out last night, Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire. The predominant worldview was Platonic, based on Plato's philosophy. And there were certain things about Plato's philosophy that resembled Christianity. Plato said, fallen man is like people chained up in a dark cave. One man breaks free and walks out of the cave and sees the light. He runs out of the cave, sees the sun and a brook with fish, and he sees butterflies and birds and plants. And he runs back in and he tells the people, you're in darkness, there's a light, there's a whole other creation you don't know about, there's a new creation. And the people thought he was nuts. Now that seems very much akin to what happens when somebody's born again. The danger is when something looks close to the truth that you confuse it with the truth. How do you recontextualize without redefining? Unfortunately, unlike Paul, the church redefined. Augustine of Hippo, in essence, rewrote Christianity as a Platonic religion based on Plato's philosophy. And it remained that way for some centuries. Until the Renaissance. In the Renaissance, it changed again with Aristotle. You had a rebirth of Aristotelianism in the Muslim world. When, thanks to the medieval papacy, Western Europe was in the Dark Ages, Islam had its golden age. And when the Crusaders came back from the Middle East, they brought the learning of the Islamic world and the rudiments of the Byzantine Empire back to Europe. That was the Renaissance. And with it came Aristotelianism. Aristotle's philosophy. A rabbi named Maimonides, called the Rambam, rewrote Judaism as an Aristotelian religion. And so Thomas Aquinas writes something called the Summa Theologia. The Jews had the Guide for the Perplexed by Rambam that rewrote Judaism as an Aristotelian religion, and Thomas Aquinas rewrites Christendom as an Aristotelian religion with his book, the Summa Theologia. They had a new worldview close to the Renaissance. Everything changed. How do you communicate the gospel? Well, you redefine it. You redefine it. People were told to read other books instead of the Bible. Cardinal Rao of Florence, he said the readings of Paul should be negated in favor of pagan Latin philosophers. Those who stood up against this, like Savonarola, were persecuted by the church. And you know, there was a book a few years ago where the writings of Paul were denigrated by a guy called Tommy Penny. He said, wrote a book called The God Chasers, and he called the epistles dirty old dusty old letters. The same thing that happened then is happening now. Only we don't have too many Savonarolas willing to stand up. Not that I blame you, they burned them. They rewrote, or Aquinas rewrote, Christianity as an Aristotelian religion. After that, another worldview comes. Christianized humanism. Humanism, but in a Christianized form. Its chief pioneer was Erasmus of Rotterdam. Other people like John Collett in England, Lefebvre in France, Thomas More in England. They went back to reading the scriptures in the original Greek and Latin because of the Renaissance. They wanted to go back to Latin and Greek culture. And when they did that, Luther discovered things from the humanists. He learned from Lefebvre, for instance, that the Greek word metanoia doesn't mean doing penance in the Roman Catholic sense of confession. It rather means to repent. Wait a minute. You mean the sacrament of penance is not how sins are forgiven? No, not in the original Greek. Oh. The worldview changed because of humanism. So Luther comes out and he begins to preach the gospel. Begins good, ends bad. But it's always when a worldview changes that things are going to happen in the church. Point. This goes on until you have industrialism. Well, now you've got the Industrial Revolution. It's the end of the Dark Ages. Now it's a factory culture. How do you reach people in sweatshops? Again, people in coal mines. This faced Wesley and Whitfield. They recontextualized. They recontextualized. They took the same gospel, but they repackaged it in a way that it was digestible for the factory classes. The church was a dead middle-class institution with no capacity to reach these poor people. They didn't change the meaning, they recontextualized. So people like Aquinas and people like Augustine got it wrong. People like Wesley, although he had his blind spots, including about Israel, had it right. Paul had it right. Then we get another change in worldview. What was Christian humanism is now just humanism. This begets something called 19th century German rationalism. It is purely secular humanism. It rides on the back of Darwinism. Things evolve. Therefore, the Bible evolved over a period of centuries. We don't know what the original texts were like. It's like evolution. Okay? Of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls undermines their basic presupposition to a very large degree, even though they don't like to admit it, it does. Shows it didn't evolve. But you have modernism. And people come along, like Bultmann and Wellhausen, followed by their modern equivalents, John Spong, Barbara Thiering, the Jesus Seminar, and they redefine the gospel as a modernist religion. Higher criticism. Again, these things are simply fairy tales designed to teach ethical truths or something of that nature. Point. But now it has changed again. We are now no longer in modernism. We are in postmodernism. The old world was post-Christian. The new world is not post-Christian. It is neo-pagan. There is a new spirituality about people. Marxism is finished. There's a new spirituality. people are living in the past who don't understand unsaved people, are no longer saying there's no God. They say there's some kind of new spirituality. It's no longer just neo-pagan. It's no longer just post-Christian. It's neo-pagan. There's a new spirituality, the New Age movement. This is the third time Eastern religion has invaded Western Christendom. The first time was what we looked at last night and a little bit this morning, the Alexandrian church fathers. The influences of Gnosticism came into the church with Origen and people like that. That was the first time. The second time Eastern religion invaded the Western church was again the Crusades. The counting the prayers on beads, the lighting incense before the statues, the dressing up like brides for First Communion. These things were copied from the Islamic and Hindu world. That was the second time Eastern religion invaded the West. As Isaiah says, chapter 5, my people are filled with influences from the East. Why the East? That was where Babylon was. This is the third time. In 1968, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi came to Wales in England, gave a series of lectures attended by the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, and the pop icons of my generation. That was 1968. The New Age movement was born. That same year, the Charismatic movement took off. Both of these movements said they were going to transform Western society spiritually. The Charismatic movement said it was going to transform it, and the New Age movement was going to transform it. Well, after, since 1968, now we're talking something on the order of, over 35 years, which of these two movements has changed the Western world? Is the world more Christian now, or is the world more New Age now? The Charismatic movement has categorically failed. The only thing that has failed more miserably is its leaders. We are post-Christian, neo-pagan. We're in post-modern world now. That is neo-pagan. Relativism gone mad. How do we communicate the gospel of Jesus to a post-modern world, to a neo-pagan world, when the absolutes have deteriorated, when all the fundamental presuppositions have disintegrated, when the family is breaking up, when society is fragmenting, when social and cultural norms are going, when moral norms have long gone? How do we communicate the gospel to the new postmodern world and the paradigm shift? Do we recontextualize or do we redefine? Biblically, we are called to recontextualize. But instead of recontextualizing, we are redefining. Instead of doing what the early reformers did, for all their mistakes. Instead of doing what Wesley and Whitfield did, for all their mistakes. Instead of doing what Paul did, we are doing what Augustine did. We are doing what Thomas Aquinas did. We are doing what Bultmann and the liberals did. We are redefining. We are giving the gospel a new definition. We are getting it wrong. Paul got it right. Wesley got it right. We're getting it wrong. Point. Let's understand the new worldview. Lead this up before I give you the signal, please. The new world is consumerist. The paradigm shift, we live in a consumerist society with a consumerist worldview. Put on the idiot box and you'll find these TV channels with no programming, no programs, only commercials. Call now. 1-800-JERK, give us your Visa number and this piece of junk can be yours. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Call now. So what do you have? You have a blab it and grab it, name it and claim it Christianity, the faith prosperity thing. Kenny and Benny. They are redefining Christianity as a consumerist religion. I've seen TV commercials here in California. Come to our church. Come to our church. What church is going to meet my needs? Biblically, he who watered will himself be watered. Biblically, the question is, in what church is Jesus going to use you to meet the need of others? Oh no, it's consumerism. They are redefining Christianity as a consumerist, blab it and grab it religion. It is Laodicea to the eyeballs. I become rich. That's all it is. That is all it is. TV commercial Christianity. It's tragic. The love of money is the root of evil. If you chase money, if that's what you chase after, you're going to lose your faith. If you don't have money, you don't have any faith. You either believe Avanzini or you believe the New Testament, but you can't believe both. It's the gospel of mammon. It's the sin of covetousness calling itself faith. They teach faith in faith. They don't teach faith in Jesus. These money preachers teach faith in faith. It is consumerism. It is not Christianity. They are redefining. The new worldview is psychologically driven. It is psychologized. The educational system is driven by psychology. Psychiatric medicine is in large part driven by psychology. Industrial relations is driven by psychology. Advertising is driven by psychology. We live in a psychologized society. So what happens? You get a psychologized church. There are Christian churches with 12-step programs. Now the Bible says this, reckon yourself dead, you're a new creation. No, you get a shovel, dig up the corpse of the old one and dwell on your past sin. Hey! My name is Felix. Hey, Felix! And I'm a recovering alcoholic. Hello, my name is Barbara. Hey, Barbara! And I'm a recovering compulsive gambler. My name is Jacob. I'm not a recovering cocaine addict. That poor loser's dead. I'm a new creation in Christ. Instead of reckoning them dead, you live in the old creation. Let's look. Motivational speaking. You know what it's like if you work for a corporation? Some dude comes out with a Benny Hinn haircut and a suit that costs $2,000. Visualize your goal. Imagine your vision. Make it a reality in your mind. Maximize the positive. Minimize the negative. Once it becomes a reality in your mind, you'll get that capital venture. You'll get that venture capital. You'll get those investors. But you must make it a reality in your mind. Well, what happens? The Lord gave me a vision for a church that's going to see 15,000 people, hallelujah. It's going to cost us $26.3 million. Don't tell me about the single mothers in our congregation. Don't tell me about the unemployment in our community. God gave me a vision. That's negative. I don't receive it in the name of Jesus, hallelujah. This is motivational psychology. It is not exposition of the word. It is simply hype using Christian jargon. They are redefining the gospel instead of expounding the word of God. It's the whole positive thinking thing that Robert Schuller got from Norman Vincent Peale. That is the driving force in back of this stuff. Pay attention. The pastors of America were psychologized by Robert Schuller. The men of America were psychologized by Promise Keepers. The women of Christian America were psychologized by the ecumenical James Dobson, who, thank God, Calvary Costa Mesa threw him off the air. The youth of Christian America were psychologized by Bill Gothard. They are psychologizing the church. Now, how do you communicate the gospel to a psychologized society? Fair question. Only, whatever the answer is, it has to be recontextualized, not redefined, but they've made Christianity a psychological religion. In the postmodern world, it is a multi-faith society. How do you take the gospel of Jesus and communicate it to people of other faiths and other cultures? The kind of challenge that Paul faced in the first century. Well, biblically, we should recontextualize it. Oh, no. Look to the second light, make a right-hand turn, follow the signs for Babylon. We go down the ecumenical interfaith route. You've got major evangelical figures like Stephen Sizer mentioned earlier, jumping in bed with liberals, with Roman Catholics. Anybody who's against Israel is all right with him. You've got books endorsed by J.I. Packer and Chuck Colson, written by people like Peter Kreeft, saying Muhammad went to heaven. We have to have ecumenical unity with Islam to morally save society. You've got people like Steve Chalk in England. Hindus and Muslims can be saved without Christ. Colin Chapman, another hater of Israel. Hindus and Muslims can be saved without Christ. He's Hank Hanegraaff's friend. They go down the ecumenical interfaith road. Notice the same people doing this the most vociferously are the ones who are the most anti-Israel. Instead of recontextualizing the gospel for a multi-faith society, we take on board other religions. That's exactly how the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church got going. They went into the pantheon. You got a pagan god of gift-giving, that's St. Nicholas. You got a pagan god of love, or that's St. Valentine, something like that. Was that great as Diana of Ephesus of Hail Mary filled with grace? These are the same mistakes that destroyed the church in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Point. Our new society is experiential. Andy Warhol, the pop artist, understood this. He was more clever than most Christians, at least in the wisdom of the world. He said in the future, everybody would be famous for 15 minutes. Society would become not only media-oriented, but experience-oriented. People wouldn't care about truth anymore. Experience would define truth. It works for me. Whether or not it's objectively true doesn't matter. It works for me. Therefore, it must be true. Relativism. The result is subjectivism. Neo-Gnostic exegesis. They read a passage of Scripture. The Lord spoke to my heart, and this is what it means to me. And the Lord showed me this, the Lord showed me that. No regard to exegesis. No regard to what it actually says and actually means in the original Greek and Hebrew. You don't begin with the objective meaning and then let the Holy Spirit apply it to your life. You begin with the subjective, this is what it means to me. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, ikrete in Greek. How can it be the Holy Spirit if you're rolling on the floor out of control? Unsaved people will say you're nuts, Paul says, if they see charismania in 1 Corinthians. I was blessed. This is Mormonism. You can win every argument with a Mormon and they'll all come down to the same thing, their testimony. I got a burning in my bosom and I testify to you, the Church of Latter-day Saints is true. Some kind of subjective experience is supposed to vindicate something as objectively true. No, it doesn't. A young girl who grew up in a bad family, broken home, goes off. She meets a guy a few years older and a few years more streetwise, and he seduces her. She wasn't loved. She was violated. It didn't work for her. She just thought it worked for her. Now she's got AIDS. That's the way it is. This was what happens with subjectivism. But this has gotten into the church. There are many reasons the charismatic movement failed to bring revival. The first and foremost, experiential theology, basing doctrine on experience, mysticism, Gnosticism, subjectivism, instead of the objective truth of Scripture. Why do you think Calvary Chapels grew so fast at the same time? They stuck to the Bible. And thank God some of them still are. The new society is media driven. We have the electronic church. Do you know there's people who pay their tithe to an idiot box? More accurately, they pay, you have an idiot paying a tithe to an idiot on the idiot box. P.T. Barnum was alleged to have said there's a sucker born every minute. It's not clear if he really said it, but that's what they say he said. There's a sucker born every minute. I'll tell you something. There's a sucker born again every minute. If you can't see through these televangelist con artists, what won't they believe? We live in a media-driven society. So what do you do with a media-driven society? You have a media-driven church. It's all presentation. It's imitation Hollywood, only not as good. Our films will never be as good as the world's. Our music will never be as good as the world's as long as you try to have a Christian rock concert. If I wanted a rock concert, I'd go to a rock concert. You know how many Christian worship leaders are failed pop stars? Now they're going to use their lack of talent for Jesus? So they moved to Nashville. They couldn't get a record contract in Hollywood, London, or New York, so they moved to Nashville. Say hallelujah, brother. Sign on the dotted line. It is the worship of worship. Do you know what it is when they keep singing the same things over again? 7-Eleven, yes, right. Seven words, Peter 11 times. I'll tell you what it is. It is a mantra. People are getting their doctrine through singing choruses, even though what they're singing is often not biblical. Our faith is Christocentric, not pneumocentric. The Holy Spirit is God, and He's worshipped as God in the context of the Trinity only. I repeatedly warn of this. The hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy God in Three Persons from the book of Revelation, perfectly biblical. But not one time, not one place is the Holy Spirit ever worshipped outside of the Trinity, of the triunity of the Godhead. He always points people to Christ, never Himself. Good morning, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, let your fire fall. Come, Holy Spirit, we worship. None of that is biblical. What you wind up with is Pensacola or Toronto, a counterfeit spirit. There is no doxology without theology. If the doctrine is wrong, it is not biblical worship. Jesus said the Father wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. What you have is not worship. It's the worship of worship. It is entertainment comes to church. They're actually getting their doctrine, in many cases, most cases, false doctrine, from singing a mantra like a Hindu. Jesus warned about that, didn't he? Heaping up empty phrases, like the heathen do. We live in a politicized society, pulpit politics. The New Testament says the Lord's ministers must be beyond reproach. We have it on the left and we have it on the right. Let me begin with the left. Reverend Jesse Jackson. 2 out of 3 children in black America are born out of wedlock. You'd have to be out of your mind not to understand that contributes to the crime rate, to the high school dropout rate, and it keeps the black man down. Booker T. Washington, Martin Luther King, George Washington Carver, the pioneers of black upward mobility, were all influenced by biblical principles. Many of them were clergymen. They understood morality was morality. What do you do when the Rainbow Coalition, money donated by corporations and foundations to help urban blacks in America, Reverend Jesse Jackson pays a salubrious salary to maintain a lucrative lifestyle to the mother of a father he fathered out of wedlock? And they still let him stay a Baptist minister. George Washington Carver, Booker T. Washington, godly men would be turning over in their graves. Oh, but he's a good brother. He has the right politics. Let's look at the right. Jesus said it is a false prophet, he said, that will give credence to an antichrist, and in the last days there'll be many antichrists. Sun Myung Moon is a convicted felon, spent time in the federal penitentiary system for fraud. Says he's the return of Jesus Christ in his book, The Divine Principle. He's the Lord of the Second Advent, and his wife is the Holy Spirit. You have a full-blown antichrist, a proven antichrist, a self-admitted antichrist. But because his right-wing Republican politics are okay, Jerry Falwell says he's an unsung hero. As long as your politics are all right, you're a good brother. We have redefined morality on the basis of political position. Look at all these preachers who jumped to the defense of Bill Clinton. That's some role model for American youth when the president is fooling around with the young chick and cigars in the Oval Office. Yeah. Oh, but his political opinions are right. It becomes a political... No. Sin is sin. Social injustice is sin. Sexual immorality is sin. Sin is sin. God doesn't make a distinction. But we live in a politicized society where people redefine morality, not according to the gospel, but according to political correctness. Now, we're not going to stop the world from doing that, but the church is doing it. We got a big problem. The postmodern world is instamatic. We want instant coffee. They used to send a letter to your cousin in New Zealand. Well, that had to go by ship. Took about 3 weeks from Los Angeles. Then came fax machines. Took less than 3 minutes. Now email takes less than 3 seconds. We want it yesterday. Instamatic society. Instant photos. Instant everything. So we want instamatic Christianity. Just go get deliverance. That'll straighten out your problem. Instead of learning to pick up your cross and follow Christ, just go get deliverance. How come the apostles never taught casting demons out of Christians, only out of unsaved people? Why is it that all the instructions the New Testament gives in dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil, not one time is the word ekbalo, cast out, used for a believer? Now, demonic oppression, therapeo, heal, yes. But cast out only for unsaved people. Just go get the demon cast. Wait a minute. Why do the apostles not teach it? Then these things overlap. Oh, it works for me. Yeah, who's getting the demons cast out this week? The same one that got cast out last week. Weren't you just up here a half hour ago? Yeah, now I got a headache. In the Bible, slain in the spirit was a once-in-a-lifetime, life-changing event, like in Revelation chapter 1. These guys get back in line. It doesn't matter what happens when people go down. How different is their life when they get back up? It's not. You know, in the Bible, they always went backward. No, they always went forward when it was real. The only time they went backward is when they came to arrest Jesus and it was a judgment. I know it was God, Morris Cirillo, who's under indictment for tax fraud, laid hands on me and I fell backwards. Well, this is of God, he must be angry at you. You fell the wrong way. Read the Gospels. These guys get professional catches. Instamatic, get deliverance. The world calls it primal therapy. You relive your past hurts. Now, the Bible says, reckon the old creation dead. That sexually abused child is dead. Oh, no, Ruth Carter Stapleton says, you have to relive it. Have inner healing. Revisualize it. Well, the Bible says, reckon the corpse dead. You're a new creation. No, we have to go. It's simply primal therapy comes to church. Then they get into the deliverance thing. I'll tell you what, do what I do. You see a church with a deliverance service, do what I do. Pick up the phone. Hello. You have a deliverance service this evening? Good. Send over a pizza and 2 cheeseburgers to raw onions. Don't forget the coleslaw. We did not get to be basket cases overnight. We are new creations. God begins to change us when we're born again. It's a process. We didn't become basket cases overnight, and it takes a lifetime for God to clean somebody up. The bride is being perfected. No, we are not what we're going to be, but thank Jesus, we're not what we used to be. Point. The new society is programmatic. Get the right program, you'll get the results. Buy the right software package for your computer, it will do what you want. Get the right sales program for your company, and it will grow. Get the right investment package in your, for your portfolio, and you will gain 7.5% per rated triannum. Get the right program. So if you get a program, it's going to happen. So they go from program to program. Get an alpha course, get 40 days, get the prayer of Jabez. People leave church A for church B. But the body of Christ isn't growing. Western society is post-Christian neo-pagan. You've got big church growth in Latin America. People are leaving the Roman Catholic Church the way they did in Europe in the Reformation. Why is it you only find the ecumenical movement in the dying Protestant countries where the church is dying? Why is it you don't find it in the Philippines where Catholics are being saved left and right? Why is it you find people in South America saying, we've come out of Babylon, we're not going back into the ecumenical movement. You only find the Chuck Colsons in America. The only ecumenical people you find in Latin America is when they come from America. Get the program! What are they doing? They are redefining the gospel. Just get the program and it'll happen. It's not going to happen. Toronto didn't work. Pensacola didn't work. Alpha didn't work. Purpose-driven isn't going to work either. It's all based on marketing and psychology. Point. New Age. Sorry, go back one, please. New Age, the fourth dimension. New worldview is New Age. We live in a society driven by New Age mysticism. Again, Eastern religion has invaded the Western world. How do you recontextualize the gospel for New Age people? It's difficult. I got to go to Hawaii this week. I witnessed to the New Ages in Hawaii on the beach. They run around naked, covered with tattoos. You talk to them, you say, I was born again. Oh, they were born again. Reincarnation. You saw the light. Oh, they saw the light. The cosmic illumination of the inner self. You have the spirit. Oh, they have the spirit. The zeitgeist. The spirit of the age. You believe in sin. Oh, they believe in sin. That's given place to negative energy. Then we use the same terms we use. How do you evangelize people like this? How do you evangelize New Ages? People influenced by Eastern religion. Well, come with me to India. I was once walking through the streets of Bombay. I saw a mound of smelly garbage half the size of this platform and a little tubercular boy dying of starvation on it. One of God knows how many like him throughout the streets of India. Thousands and thousands of people walking by him every hour. Right up the road, they were feeding cows sacks of wheat. The life of a cow was worth more than the life of a baby. I saw it with my own eyes. You ask me, shoot the cow, give the kid a steak. Oh no, the life of the cow is... Look what those religions have done for India. I wrote in the book, Death of a Guru, for George Harrison, the Beatle, before he snuffed it. If you grew up in the slums of Liverpool instead of the slums of Calcutta, you think you'd be living in this castle here in Henley-on-Thames in England, near where I live? Look what these religions have done for India. He built Hare Krishna temples with his money. So what do we do? How do we evangelize a New Age world? Well, we become New Age. We get meditation labyrinths like the Catholic mystics. We get prayer exercises borrowed from the Jesuits, Ignatius Loyola, a man who killed God knows how many tens of thousands of Christians and his Jesuit followers in the Counter-Reformation. I've got the program of the National Pastors Conference 2004 in San Diego. Morning session, prayer in the labyrinth. Mid-morning session, yoga. Keynote speaker, Rick Warren. I'll show it to you if you don't believe it. Go on the internet. National Pastors Convention 2004. Yoga! In England, we have a lot of Hindus who've gotten saved. Big Indian community, people from India in Britain. I showed friends who were evangelists and pastors to the Hindus who were from India. Videos of Toronto, Canada, and Pensacola, Florida. You know what they said? This is Kundalini yoga. It's what we were saved out of. Prophetic visualization. A book called The Fourth Dimension by Young E. Chow. He says, you visualize what you want and speak it into being by faith. You control the future by visualization. Hindus and Buddhists have known this for centuries. Now Jesus Christ has shown it to him. He wrote that. Whether Young E. Chow from Korea is a Christian or not, I don't know. But he is a Buddhist. He teaches shamanism. Prophetic visualization is not prophecy. It is clairvoyance. It is occult. It is demonic. It is New Age. But instead of redefining, we should be recontextualizing. Instead, we are redefining Christianity as a New Age religion. That's what Toronto was. It was New Age. It was Hinduism. It was Kundalini Yoga. We are redefining Christianity as a New Age religion based on mysticism. Based on Gnosticism. Point. Jesus warned about this. Remember Laodicea. Laodicea, my people's opinions. They teach the inventions of men as if they were the precepts of God. But Jesus said, the inventions of men are not the precepts of God. How can a church like this have a hope of provoking the Jews to jealousy? Jews are skeptical of Christians anyway. They see a con artist, money preacher on TV, they'll see right through it. They've made born again a household joke. People think it's a con job. Oh, we shouldn't judge, we shouldn't criticize, let the world go to hell instead of taking a stand the way the apostles did. You know what? The apostles like named people like Diotrephes. They named Alexander the coppersmith. They named Philetus. They named Hymenaeus. They told the church, watch out for these men. I'm telling you, watch out for Benny and Kenny and Rick. That's right. Chuck Smith was 110% right, warning about the seeker-friendly, purpose-driven rubbish. He was dead right. We got a problem here. Point, that's the end, I think. Charles Spurgeon said, a day will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, churches will have clowns entertaining the goats. He said, in the pulpits, instead of shepherds feeding the sheep in the pulpits, there will be clowns entertaining the goats. Yes, we have a paradigm shift. Yes, we are in a postmodern world. Yes, there is a new worldview. Yes, we live in a climate of increasingly rapid change. And yes, we must find a way to recontextualize. But instead, we're redefining. We're doing what Augustine did. We're doing what Aquinas did. We should be doing what Paul did. And so Jesus stands at the door of the church of people's opinion and he says this. Hey, Laodicea. Hey, church of people's opinion. Can you hear me? Let me in, Laodicea. Let me in. You're getting it wrong, Laodicea. You know, I showed Paul how to do this. I showed Paul how to handle this problem. I showed John Wesley how to handle this problem. Let me in. You know, I showed the reformers how to get it right. I showed Paul. I showed Whitfield. I showed Wesley. If you let me in, I'll show you, but you're getting it wrong. You're getting it wrong, Laodicea. You're running on your opinions instead of my words. Let me in, Laodicea. Let he who has ears. Let he who has ears. Let him hear. God bless.